Open your Bibles this morning, please, to Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're glad for your determination to be here this morning. In the case that you have your priorities in the right order, and that is always a pleasurable thing to witness, to see in the lives of other people. We certainly expect our members to be here. And for those of you who are visiting, we're glad that you have made the same decision. So thank you again for coming. If you are able to be back out again tonight, we'd love to see you at 5 o'clock when we gather again for worship. If one had a desire to obtain some material that would help his or her marriage, that would certainly be easy to find. He could go to a bookstore. Numerous books have been written. Secrets to a Happy Marriage, things along those lines. One can listen to a sermon or maybe even just a secular motivational speech or talk that would help him or her to be the better spouse. And so those who would want to do that, they would go and buy the book and they would attend the lecture, or they would listen to the speech or listen to the sermon as that subject matter is being discussed. Instead of presenting encouragement towards something that's a blessing, like marriage and a good home, it's sometimes necessary to warn of the danger of something harmful, like an unhappy home, like a failed marriage. And I know that you would agree with me when I say that the family, as a general rule, is in shambles in our country. Men and women who agree to marry, whether they have the right to marry or not, as would be determined by the Lord, but even those that have no business marrying, if they marry anyway, so many different rules or principles govern all these homes, and families are just in a real mess. We've seen and noticed the high divorce rate, not just for years, but for decades. And husbands are not what they ought to be, and wives aren't what they ought to be, and we have unruly, rebellious, may we even say bratty children coming out of these homes. And it's just the very fabric of our society is just not where it ought to be. And that's because families have abandoned eternal principles that have been set forth by the family's designer that would make for a happy home, if everyone in that family would abide by those rules. Here's a picture depicting maybe a failed home. Husband and wife not doing as they ought to. And this poor little child is tired of hearing them argue and fuss and fight and speak such degrading and hurtful things that he covers his ears and he doesn't want to hear mommy and daddy fighting. What if I told you there are some principles at work that guarantee a failed home? I know you would agree with that. Maybe I'm coming at this from the perspective that you would not think. Maybe we ought to talk about principles that guarantee a successful home, and that could be preached, and that needs to be preached. But I think this also needs to be preached as well. And as I observe families, both of believers and unbelievers. I'm not claiming to be omniscient. I'm not claiming to have a spy planted in someone's home that I can tell what's going on. But just as I see and hear things, I often wonder, what would family life be in that home? And I see and hear things that trouble me. So I want to talk about 5 points. We're going to examine 2 this morning and the Lord willing and the other 3 tonight. Things that I believe would guarantee, absolutely guarantee, that your home is a failure if you adopt and live by these principles that we'll be talking about. The 5 guarantees that we'll be covering, they are addressed to parents. The husband, the father, the wife, the mother. Yes, children have responsibility, and we'll cover some of that in our points from the Scripture. Everyone in the home has duties and obligations. but we must address those who have the responsibility utmost, and that's parents. Even if we see homes where we have unruly children, I'm becoming more and more convinced that's a parent problem. And it needs to be addressed on that level for that to be corrected. So, if your home is not what it ought to be, you have time to make correction. You have time to make adjustment. Maybe some of the things we'll say, maybe I'm speaking to your home. Again, I'm not. I'll just let the truth fall where it needs to go, and you make the application. You make the adjustment. The first guarantee is you will have a failed home if you refuse to teach your children. I can guarantee that if you don't teach them. I'm impressed, the more I think about this, the Bible takes the position. The Bible assumes that children will be taught. Now, it just assumes that. We are encouraged along those lines, and we are taught that is so, but the Bible is not saying, well, we sure hope you teach your children. No, the Bible says you will do it. Because you know, as a father and a mother, as parents, that you realize that is your obligation. Most, maybe if not all, the passages I'll use today, they certainly are familiar ones that address each of these subjects. And I know that you have read before Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll start in verse 4, where Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." These principles that you live by. Loving the Lord your God. Proper prioritizing in your heart. Serving Him. You'll teach them to your children. They have to know. They have to be taught. This is why mother and father act the way we act. This is why we talk the way we do. This is why the way we dress the way we dress. This is why we treat other people these ways. Because that's what God wants us to do. And we're teaching you these because you're our children. And we want you to grow up to be the same. Turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 4. Look with me now at verses 2 through 7. This is as they were coming into the land. Joshua now leading them across the Jordan. And as they crossed the Jordan River, we remember that God caused the river to part, to divide, backed up for miles. And as the priests were bearing the Ark of the Covenant, when the soles of their feet touched the water, then the water parted. And there they stood in the middle of the bank of the river. And Joshua said, God telling him, "You pick a man from each tribe, have him go out there and get a stone where the priest's feet are standing. And one stone for each tribe will be collected. Take it across the river into your promised land, and we'll set up a memorial over there." And that's what's being described here. Joshua 4, verse 2. "Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight." So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Cross again to the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that..." Does it say if? No, it says when. "So that when your children ask later, saying, 'What do these stones mean?'" No more inquisitive a person in the world than a child. They just ask questions. Why? When? Where? How come? "When your children ask the meaning for these stones, then you shall say to them," verse 7, "because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever." In the New Testament, Ephesians 6 and verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up, nurture them, train them, disciple them, teach them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. The parallel passage to Ephesians 6 and verse 4 is Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21. It doesn't mention teaching. I understand that, and I have to admit that freely. But we know it's a parallel passage, because if you look again at Ephesians 6 and verse 4, when he says, "Do not provoke your children to anger or to wrath," then Paul's words here in Colossians 3 and verse 21, "Fathers, do not exasperate or frustrate your children so that they will not lose heart." Our children need to be taught not to quit. As their primary teachers, it is our function, it is our role to teach them and to nurture them, not to needle them and belittle them and say things on the order of, "Well, you can't do this, and why can't you get this?" And if that's all they get is a steady and constant diet of that, we're going to frustrate them to the point that they'll quit. And so our job is to teach them to cope, how to handle these things in life that come upon us all, and they start at an early age when we're in our childhood years. And it's our function to teach them and to school them along those lines. So the church teaches, yes, and a church is not worth much in my estimation, be it a denominational church, but it's not worth much on that level anyway, because they're not teaching truth. But even the church of the Lord is not worth much if it does not instill in its members a curriculum and some kind of a program where we teach the whole of the Scripture, where we teach how to properly identify biblical principles and how to make application and all the, you know, the church needs to do that, yes. But I won't tell you, a home is a failure if fathers just dump their kids on the church saying, "Now here, teach my child." You're going to fail as a parent if that's all you ever do. Let the church supplement your teaching at home. Let the church complement what you do at home. But do not just abandon that role. Let the church assist you, not do your teaching for you. I think the Scripture teaches that. Now, if we don't teach our children, well, then they, and not just them, but future generations will be hindered. And I believe the Bible certainly indicates that. Turn with me back to Judges chapter 2. And by this time, I know we're jumping around here in the Bible story, but by this time now it's the end of Joshua's time. He, of course, came after Moses, and now the judges will come after Joshua, and he has been faithful to his duty. The children of Israel themselves were not faithful in driving out all the peoples, but Joshua was faithful to his charge in leading them. And you'll see there, he comes to the end of his life in verses 8 and 9. He's buried. Now verse 10. "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers." That is Joshua's generation. We'll call this the Joshua generation. "They all were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel." Now, focus on this phrase in verse 10. "The work which God had done for Israel." The Joshua generation, they knew this firsthand. They had witnessed it. They came out of the wandering years. They fought the battles in conquering the land. They saw the crossing of the Jordan. All those things. They knew it. But later generations being born, you can't help if you're not around. That's not your fault, obviously. But this other generation, they would only know these things if they were going to be taught by the Joshua generation. So, does the text say that they did not teach them? No, it doesn't say that. But what would account for this other generation that rose that did not know the Lord? Well, I think one thing that would certainly come to my mind would be a lack of teaching. And so if we don't teach our children, well, we're hamstringing them, but we're also hamstringing ones after them if we don't sort of help pass this information along. Our children depend upon this. And so we need to teach them and not refuse to do it. we know the prophecy from Hosea. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Well, teaching imparts knowledge. That's its purpose. And a lack of knowledge brings about destruction based on Hosea 4 and verse 6. So connect those dots together. If you want your children destroyed, and I mean that in the eternal sense, the spiritual sense, then you have your recipe. Just don't teach them. Refuse to teach your children. And you're guaranteeing, you're ensuring their spiritual destruction. Plus your own, in terms of your responsibility in being their teachers. Now, even if we didn't have the ungodly world that we live in, that's our concern, is the culture in which we live. But even if we didn't have an ungodly world, well, we still need to teach them. That goes without saying, no matter what culture one lives in. The wicked culture that we live in forces us to observe this command. Because we know our children are just inundated daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, with things that do not harmonize with the Scripture. Now, I've heard brethren say it, and I don't say this to plug any system of education, but we know some brethren send their children not to public school, but to a private school. Some choose to homeschool. There's different ways to educate, and that's what we're not advertising for anything. But it doesn't matter how you educate your child. We all still live in the world. You can't go and be a hermit somewhere to get away from the culture. And so the world in which we live necessitates that we constantly expose our children to divine truth that they're not going to hear at school or among their friends or in the neighborhood. We won't read it on the internet or in magazines or on television shows. They certainly won't get it there. The media's not going to help us raise godly children. And we need to realize that if we don't teach our children, then somebody else will. They'll learn something from someone else that won't agree with our principles, with our guidelines. And then we've got a major, major problem on our hands. Let me read you a quote from a speech that's 70 years old. 70 years ago, this was said. Quote, "Let me control the textbooks, and I will control the state. When an opponent declares, 'I will not come over to your side,' I calmly say, 'Your child belongs to us already. What are you? You will pass on. Your descendants, however, now stand in the new camp. And in a short time, they will know nothing except this new community.'" Guess who said that? Adolf Hitler. In 1939, he said that. He knew the power of educating future generations. We'll indoctrinate the children. That will ensure the success for the future. So whether you as a parent buy into it or not, I couldn't care less, is what he's saying. Give me the textbooks. Give me the classroom. And I've ensured myself a good footing for my agenda. So if you want a failed home, if you don't teach your children, you are guaranteeing a failed home. The Bible teaches that, I believe, unequivocally. One indication of sort of a barometer of how you're doing, and I just offer this as an aside comment. How prepared does your child come to Bible class? Do you review your children's lesson with them? The elders and the deacons that assist them in this matter of quarter after quarter, keeping the curriculum here running in a certain order, in a certain direction. And those who are asked to teach that participate in the classrooms teaching our children, if you don't know how much work goes on with all that, then you really ought to find out. I mean, it's a tremendous amount of effort put forward in overseeing this, monitoring it, actually producing the classwork material. Well, you know, you have a vested interest. It's your children that we're teaching. So do you know what your child is being taught? Do you go over their lesson with them before Wednesday, before Sunday? Do you teach them throughout the week? If you're not doing that, may I say you're making a mistake, a parental mistake. So there's a guarantee for a failed home. Refuse to teach your children. Our second point this morning that guarantees a failed home. If you abdicate your leadership, you walk away from that, you'll have a failure for a home. That's guaranteed. Collective activity needs leaders. Politicians know that. Athletic teams know that. Businesses, companies know that. Even the Lord's church knows that. Elders need to be the right kind of men. They need to involve themselves in the right kind of way. Personally, as well as working as a cohesive unit, collectively, collaboratively, for any good to be accomplished. Now, a loss of leadership can occur through what we'll call a coup, through a revolt. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 15. This is just an example that I offer. It doesn't really have anything to do with this point that I'm making, but it just serves as an example that sometimes leadership is lost in revolt and in rebellion. And the Bible gives us many examples of this. 1 Kings 15, starting in verse 25, Jeroboam, of course, being the first king of Israel, the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom. Look in verse 25. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned in Israel 2 years. Now why was his reign so short? Well, keep reading. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. I think that's referencing the golden calves at Dan and at Bethel. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. There you go. I'm tired of the way you're ruling. Baasha was not his son. It did not pass from father to son. Now, he took his life. Now, Baasha was fulfilling a prophecy, but the point is, Baasha took it upon himself to kill this man. And he did. So it can come that way. But I think what is even worse than this, what is worse than a coup or a revolt, is when committed leaders quit and they abandon. They walk away from their responsibility. Now here's a man, any man. Put yourself in this example. You're a man, and I'm speaking to my brothers this morning. You're a man, and you've agreed to marry this woman. You ask her to marry you. I'm about to put a gun to your head. You've taken her on as wife. Now, I'll tell you, at that moment right there, you're now the head of a family. You're the leader in your home. And then if the Lord blesses you and your wife, after how much ever time passes, a child is born, and then maybe other children are born, but you're adding to your family. Now, no one made you have those children. You agreed to have them. So now you have this family. Now, you can't walk away from that. And I just don't mean things like providing food and clothing and shelter. Those things are necessary to live in this world, yes. But we're arguing on more higher planes than that. The teaching and the training and the nurturing and the guiding and the molding of character. And if you're a Christian, first and foremost, leading your child to the Lord, teaching him or her. Now, you cannot walk away from that. You can't abdicate that needed position. So chaos is always going to reign in the absence of leadership. Nothing good ever happens if leaders quit leading. Now, I'm assuming it's good leadership. I mean, if they're leading us in the wrong direction, that's a different subject matter. But we're talking about leading us in the way that God wants to go. Chaos will always reign. Now, here are several passages. And we won't read all these for sake of time, but these are very familiar to us. We know God has given us the pattern. He's given us the principles by which to live, the provisions for the home's leadership. We will read the first one there, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Read with me, please, verses 11 through 13. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 11. The role of women is the focus of this passage. The context begins there in verse 8, addressing the men, then to the women in verse 9, how they are to adorn themselves with godliness down through verse 10. A woman must quietly, this is verse 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Verse 12, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain in quiet. The old King James says, usurp authority. There's the idea of the revolt, of the coup. To usurp something is to take it by force that doesn't belong to you. And Paul says, that's not authorized. That's not the woman's role. She has her role, giving us the principles of the roles here in the Scripture. Verse 13, why? Well, primarily from creation it's that way. Adam was made first, and then Eve was made to complement or to supplement him. Man is the head of woman, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Wives are taught to submit to their own husbands as the church submits to the Lord, Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Husbands are to provide for their families. Even infidels know not to walk away from that. And if we do that, we're worse than the infidel, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. Titus 2, read with me Titus 2 and verse 5. Again, a passage addressed to our sisters. Older women are to teach the younger women certain things. This begins in verse 3. Verse 5. They are to be sensible, pure, workers at home or keepers at home. The King James reads, kind, being subject to their own husbands so that the Word of God will not be dishonored. This phrase, keepers at home. That's an interesting phrase to do a little digging into the New Testament Greek. Workers at home, keepers. It doesn't say have her kept at home. That's not what it's saying. She's the keeper of the home. She is the manager of the home. In fact, the word means literally it's the guardian. She's the guardian of the home. So, yes, he is the head. The husband wears the ultimate mantle of leadership. But this passage tells us it's the woman who is the guardian of the home. She's the keeper. She's the manager. She has delegated authority from her head, her husband, to manage the affairs of the house, to manage and guide the children. Those kinds of duties. And God has set all this in order for us. And children have their roles. They're to obey their parents, Ephesians 6 and verse 1. So these are the provisions that God has given us. And many others could be cited, but that's enough for our purposes. Now, let me illustrate two different ways where we see some dangers along these lines. And I must confess, I've heard these kinds of examples from brethren. I'm not talking about people out here in the world. I'm talking about Christians. I see this. Maybe my perception is wrong, and I'm certainly willing to admit that, but at least from what I've seen and heard, I see some of this thinking along the way. Here's a bad thing. We have husbands or fathers, if they allow things in their home that they don't like, they don't approve, but, well, it's just not worth getting into it. So I just keep my mouth shut just to have peace. I'll tell you, that's not leadership. Now, if he's concerned enough about the issue that's happening, he doesn't like it. He thinks it's leading the family, it's taking the family in a wrong way. And he's pretty convinced about that. But whether it's his wife has browbeat him or the children whine enough about it, or he just doesn't want to get into it, well, I'll just keep my mouth shut. I just want to have peace. That's not leadership. And I'll tell you, if he's committed to this and he thinks that my family needs to go in this way, then that's what we're going to need to do. And it's his job, it's his responsibility to win his family over to his thinking, to his reasoning, and help teach them, this is why I feel this way about it. But just to quit and say, well, you know, I don't like this, but I just kind of go along with it. In my book, that's not leadership. That's quitting. I actually knew a couple one time, and they were Christians. And he made a decision about his daughter. who has by this time married and she has left the Lord. She's not faithful. But when she was in high school, she wanted to go to the prom. And he said, no. Well, she went to the prom anyway, through the help of her mother, who worked behind her husband's back, got her the dress, made all the arrangements, because the daughter complained enough to her mother, but I really want to go. Well, honey, that's okay. We'll make sure you go. Now, that's just terrible, I'm telling you. That's ungodly. And he knew about it afterwards. He just let that go. Well, we'll have a big fight about it if we get into it, so I'll just kind of let that go. That's not good. That's not right. Another example. Parents who try to be their children's friends. We want to befriend our children. So we do things for them, with them. We try to be more of a buddy to them than we are trying to be a mentor or a leader, a teacher, a parent. So through things like compromise and coddling, children's request or interest in this area or that, I'll tell you, in my book, that's failure. We don't want to hurt our children's feelings, so we'll do these things. Children don't need us to be their friends. They need us to be their parents. And sometimes the answer needs to be, no, you cannot do that. No, you will not do that. We don't act this way. We won't pursue those interests because it goes against the things we're trying to teach you. We don't answer to them. They answer to us. They've been given to us by the Lord to train and to teach and to nurture, to develop into adulthood, but even more importantly, to prepare them for eternity. That's why we have them. And it's our function, it's our job to teach them and to train them. So if you're trying to be your child's best friend, may I say, kindly but candidly, you're making a tremendous mistake. That's not your role. Be the leader. And I'm especially addressing my brothers. Exercise some leadership in your home. Consider, turn to Proverbs 31. This is our last passage this morning. Proverbs chapter 31. I want you to consider some things listed there. This is always thought about when we talk about the godly woman, the virtuous wife, the virtuous woman. We won't look at the whole psalm, but there's just Proverbs rather. That's not a psalm, it's a proverb. But we'll notice just a few things in there that I want to stress. In this passage is something that every family should strive for, where we'll see some success. Notice in verse 23, the husband of this woman, he is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. This isn't a young man. This is a mature man. Sitting in the gates was a position of respect that had been earned over time among the leaders of the city or of the settlement. And that's the kind of man he is. So he is a father who has led and is therefore now respected for the kind of man that he is. Now, the woman, of course, she gets the majority of attention in this passage. Verses 11 through 22, you can read all the things that she does. This is a woman who is working for her. She's managing, she's guiding her house. She does all the things she does for her family. Verses 24 through 27 as well. She looks well to the ways of her house. Verse 27. But then look at verse 28. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, he praises her. These would be somewhat older children who have been reared, who have grown, who have been taught. And at some point in the future, they rise up and they bless this woman because of the kind of mother she has been. She has taught them. He has taught them. He has led them. Now, don't you want that for your family? Don't you want to get to the point one day where your children rise up and bless you and say things like, thank you for the kind of mother you were. To the father, thank you for the kind of father you were. You taught us what was most important. You led us. You tried to teach us important principles that God would have us to know. Those are the kind of things I think that this psalm is stresses. I believe it's implying that grown children are the subject matter of this text. And respect is earned over time through consistent, principled leadership. But as the leader of your family, if you quit, if you walk away from that, you will not have respect. You have failure because you've abandoned that position that you chose to have. Now tonight, Lord willing, we'll come back and we'll pick up our study and examine the last three of these guarantees, if you will, on how to have a bad home. I hope that you can see the importance of being the right kind of father, the right kind of mother, the right kind of husband, the right kind of wife. This morning, our concern for you is, are you in God's family? That's more important than what kind of family you have here on the earth. Are you a child of God? Perfect father. I mean, he is the very essence of what a father ought to be. And he has planned for your eternal existence. He has made provisions for your redemption, for your salvation. And nobody will ever love you more than God. It's just not going to happen. So, if you're not in His family this morning, and maybe you don't know how to get in the family of God, but we can certainly take the Scripture. It wouldn't take very long at all just to go through a few passages and show you what the Lord has said for you to gain your salvation, your redemption. So, if you've not done those things this morning, no better time than right now. If you have answered the gospel call in the past, but you've walked away from some things, left some things undone, or you've just blatantly violated the Word of God in some areas of your life, maybe it's your home life. Again, I'll let you and the Lord take care of that. He knows where you're deficient if you're His child. Do you need to repent this morning? If that is the case, sing this song for you also. Please, whatever your need is, make your way to the front right now as we sing this hymn to invite you. Would you please come?